Welcome to the Veritas Podcast. For even more exciting content, visit our website at www.veritaswbc.com. Enjoy the podcast.
The topic for tonight is, does the doctrine of hell make sense? And what I want to do is to unpack a little bit for you some of the objections or the concerns that people have to this doctrine. We've been dealing with the problem of evil and the problem of suffering for 3 or 4 weeks. But whatever suffering someone endures in the earth, on the earth, one of the things that we unpacked is that it's going to be limited in time and it's going to be limited in intensity. So both the duration of suffering is limited and the intensity of suffering is limited. However, when you take a look at least the Orthodox doctrine of hell, it's endless suffering. So can we make sense out of that? So I want to begin just by giving a brief theological backdrop to this problem. So, if you go back into the early church, there were some early Christians that, Origen, that believed in universal salvation, that everybody ultimately would be saved through Jesus. But if you look at Scripture, and a modern-day proponent of this is Marilyn McCord Adams, and I had the chance when she was a professor at the University of North Carolina, she and I got to talk about the problem of evil and the problem of suffering, and then the topic of hell came up. And one of the things that even she admitted was the idea of universal salvation, you're going to be stretching in the Bible to find something like that. There's not really any evidence there for universal salvation. So I thought that was fair of her, but basically what she thinks is that there's no stopping point to the love of Jesus, and that includes death. Death is an arbitrary stopping point, and so he's going to pursue people even into the pit. That would even include, like, Satan. So she takes it that far. But what about the Orthodox or the traditional view of hell? A couple of things to keep in mind. If you look at John chapter 8, verse 24, it says, "Therefore I told you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am he," and this is Jesus speaking, "you will die in your sins." So when I'm unpacking some of these passages, one of the reasons that I'm doing it is to say there are good biblical reasons for holding to an Orthodox or a traditional view. And one of the reasons is that Jesus was speaking about it himself. So instead of saying, well, you know, you're the messenger, really I'm not, I'm actually agreeing with what I think Jesus was trying to relay to the people back then. I mean, according to Jesus, if we don't accept him as Lord and Savior, we not only die a physical death, which we will, we also die what's called a second death, if you look in Scripture. This is a spiritual death that results in eternal separation from God. Let me give you just some examples. In Revelation chapter 20, verse 6, it says, "Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And even Revelation, if you go 8 verses later, in chapter 20, verse 14, it says, "Death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, that is the lake of fire." Even if you look at other passages of Scripture, you know, Jesus, he laments over Jerusalem. You kind of have this picture of him looking at his people, and he laments over Jerusalem. And in Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, it describes him as he longs to gather them for himself, but it says of them, they were unwilling. Or even, I love what Paul Copan says, "There are those who would rather avoid God's presence and blessing than to turn to him and to submit to his authority." And what he goes on to say, Copan, that is, he says, and the result of this is that God isn't going to forgive these people without their permission. This is just something that they're unwilling to accept. It's not something that God isn't offering. And you just say, well, what's the result of it? And I think one thing to keep in mind is, you might remember Jezebel. She's described in the Old Testament. She's kind of one of these people that you go to that is sort of the personification or the picture of evil itself. Just an absolute hatred of God and his people. But if you look in Revelation chapter 2, verse 21, regarding her or people that are like her, Jesus warns, and I quote, "I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent from her immorality." So to be clear, to be totally clear, if you looked at like 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, or if you look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, I want to be very clear. Jesus desires that none perish. What is his desire? His desire is that none perish, but instead that everyone repents. And moreover, Scripture suggests that the only obstacle to universal salvation is our resisting God's loving initiative. That's it. So I was having a conversation about this topic. I was speaking at a conference and really kind of a mixed bag. And there was an agnostic that stood up and had a question about the doctrine of hell. And one of the things that I told him was, I said, in principle, we can accept the possibility of universal salvation. In principle, we can, right? The problem is that's not the way it's going to be. It's one thing to say that the principle suggests that this is a possibility, when in fact what we know is that most people aren't going to relent and yield to Jesus. So one way to kind of get the idea, albeit in a somewhat of a finite way, because his concern had to do with the justice of the situation, but I said, think about it like this. We make these decisions all the time. We make these decisions every day when, for example, someone is convicted of murder, someone is convicted of rape, someone is convicted of, and you fill in the crime. We make judgments all the time about the actions that people have taken and what should result from these actions. And in fact, part of the judgment that we're making is that there's some people that aren't fit to actually freely walk among us. Instead, we have this place, it's called jail. You probably figured out what I'm talking about. But we have these places called jail that functions a lot like quarantine. It takes them and it puts them in a place, it localizes them, and what it does, it also isolates them so that the choices that they make don't have an impact on the rest of the community anymore. Insofar as we can understand this principle, at least in the sense of justice, we can understand, at least in the principle, the doctrine of hell. The doctrine of hell traditionally functions a lot like what quarantine would be. The picture of heaven is that heaven is going to be this place that has, you know, it is worship, but it is unbroken worship. There isn't any more wrestling with kind of the sin struggle. It's put away. So you make this decision. Of course, Jesus is ultimately the one that's doing it, where once the judgment is rendered, I think that even people, once they hear the judgment, they're going to see the justice in it. Because he's the one that's going to speak to why the judgment is what it is. So here we are talking about the doctrine of hell. And I'm going to be very clear. When you talk about hell, hell is a different realm of existence. It's if you look at 2 Thessalonians 1:9, it is to be away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power. That's what hell is. What I see a lot of people struggling over aren't even the primary issues related to the doctrine of hell. You know, they're wondering what the temperature is, right? And that's not even what Scripture is primarily even concerned with. It's concerned with a person being away from the presence of the Lord in the sense of being away from his blessing and the glory of his power. That being said, if you look at Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, everything that is created is sustained by the hand of Jesus. So here's what this means. What this means is that even hell, which is a created space, it's a created realm, is sustained by God. God is sustaining it in existence. So when we think about hell and we think about the suffering in hell, there are a couple of thoughts that I want you to hold in mind. One, it's, as I pointed out, it's more about being separated from God than about heat. And the reason that this is important is because hell was initially created for spiritual beings, when you think about it. And these are creatures, they're created, they're persons, but they're angelic persons. They don't have physical nerve endings like you and I do. They're a different created order. Or the way that Matthew 25:41 says, it was primarily at that point created for the devil and his angels. There's also an awareness of the fact that you're deprived when you're there. You're deprived of participating in God's blessings. Most importantly, deprived of union with him. I'm not exactly sure how much I want to take from some debate on the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, whether or not it was a parable, because there's some unique characteristics to it in Luke's gospel in Luke chapter 16. But there is something very interesting that happens there. because you have, when you think about it, after judgment, you know, you have a rich man that actually sees the poor man, Lazarus, in the bosom of Abraham, the way that it's described. This is why Rich Mullins, for those of you that remember Rich Mullins, who was a Christian musician, you know, wrote in one of his songs, there's a fine line that separates heaven and hell. And if I remember right, one of the reasons he said that is because it was this imagery in Luke chapter 16. There may be an awareness of what you're not participating in. That, I think, is what the hellishness of hell is that you know what you're not enjoying, you know whose presence you're not participating in, and you know the blessings that you missed out on. So let me get to some of the objections and then hopefully some clarifications about the doctrine of hell. What are the main things that people really struggle with when it comes to this doctrine? I want to point just a few things out to you this evening, and here's one. One is that the punishment just doesn't seem to fit the crime. That's the one that comes up the most often, that the punishment just does not fit the crime. I mean, this is endless suffering for a finite number of sins committed, and something just seems to be a little bit off there. I mean, why is it like that? There are a couple of things that I would want you to keep in mind, though, and especially pertaining to the way that Scripture talks about the sin problem, because maybe we focus on the wrong things. First of all, Scripture's focus is not really on individual acts that we commit, but a mindset or a disposition or a life that is focused away from God. That's what Scripture is primarily focused on. And so separation from God as a result naturally flows from a life lived disconnected from God and His purposes. Just like other choices that we make that have natural outcomes, so this choice also has natural outcomes. If you were to look, for example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 and 23, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And on that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name? And did we not do many mighty works in your name?'" And Jesus says, "And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" One of the things about this passage is it's pretty fetching to me, at least in terms of when I look at it. You have people that are performing things, at least by their own admission, under the authority and the name of Jesus. But apparently these people didn't have a saving relationship with Jesus. You get the idea here? Jesus is the one that's making these distinctions, not me. It's Him, that there are those that are rightly fitted for heaven, and then there are those that are not. So here's the way that I kind of try to understand it. While the condemned don't enjoy their experience, I don't think anybody's sitting there saying, "Yeah, so, you know, better to rule in hell than to be a servant in heaven." I don't think there's anybody in hell that's enjoying the experience. I wouldn't get any of that from Scripture. So while the condemned don't enjoy their experience, here's what it also doesn't mean. It doesn't mean they'd rather be in God's presence. It doesn't mean that. Final separation from God, if you look at C.S. Lewis, he wrote a book called The Great Divorce. I encourage you to read it. But final separation from God is like getting a divorce from God. This is what you pursued, and this is what you got. So in this sense, the punishment actually does fit the crime. Those who want no God actually get no God. And so the punishment does fit the crime. So the issue as such, to be clear again, it's not about individual sins. It's really about those who refuse to seek and to accept His forgiveness. Even in Romans 1, some people will look at Romans 1, you know, and talk about those that have been so entrenched in a life of sin that ultimately it describes them as becoming perverse. Their very disposition is bent against God. But even in Romans 1, God is not condemning individual acts of sin per se, but the disposition that refuses to honor God as God. This is the problem that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. And this is what's true of me, and it's probably what's true of you. That every time we choose sin, we're doing the same thing that Adam did in Genesis chapter 3. which is to say that I'm going to pursue a dominion that is my own and without you in charge. That's ultimately what we're saying. And that's what the tree, like Craig Bartholomew, he says this is what the tree represents in the garden. It represents our striving to be a law unto ourself. And this is the great illusion of sin, is that you could ever have that. You could never have that. But sin leads you to think that you could. So that's the main objection. It's like endless suffering. That just seems to be, that seems to be a bit much. Here's another question that's been brought up to me. Wouldn't a person who is suffering in hell want to repent, though? You know, that's a good question. And I remember the first time that I was asked it, I was like, you know, fair enough. So then I went back to the Word of God because that just made sense to me. But a couple of things to keep in mind. Jonathan Edwards and C.S. Lewis both argue that resistance to God continues even in hell. So you say, why is it that a person stays in hell? And the answer is, it's because their resistance continues even there. D.A. Carson, a New Testament scholar, wrote a book called How Long, O Lord? And this is what was interesting. He said, if you canvass Scripture, just survey Scripture, there is no evidence in the Bible of anyone repenting in hell. None. Even if you look at Luke 16, remember I was talking about the rich man and Lazarus before? The rich man wanted relief. That was it. He wanted relief. What he didn't want was to worship. And that, I think, is the important difference. I was trying to get an example, kind of like when I talk about quarantine and then I talk about jail, and we kind of get that, right? We have a system of human justice that says, you know what, there's some people that deserve to kind of be removed from us. And we do this on a human level, which, by the way, the main difference here on comparing the human to the divine, God's not going to make mistakes in his judgment, right? God's not going to make those mistakes. We actually do. But with regard to this, when we're talking about maybe somebody would want to repent or something like that, what would be another example that could draw it in to say that may not be the case? I was thinking of people that are drug addicts. People that I worked with, for example, at Bethel Colony in New Orleans. People that I was going into the French Quarter and I was helping get them off of the streets, whether it was drug or alcohol related. Here's one of the things that's true about people that struggle with this. Drug addicts can know that they have a serious problem without giving up the habit. Alcoholics can know that they have a serious problem without giving up the habit. Why would we say it's any different with a general sin problem when we refuse to give up the habit? That's not the example that Jonathan Edwards gave. It's not the example that C.S. Lewis gave. That's an example I'm trying to give to show that it does make sense that just because we're suffering doesn't mean that we're willing to give up that life. We can be in the throes of suffering and be even more committed to that life. Now, that being said, there is something that I do want to say. The suffering in hell, though it's real, I think it's going to be degreed. I think the suffering in hell is going to be different from person to person. The reason that I even bring that up, same conference when I was speaking at it, same agnostic, by the way, stood up and said, it just doesn't make sense to me that if you really believe this doctrine, that means that you've got, like, you know, Gandhi, who ultimately, you know, just rejected Jesus, which he did, you know, Gandhi, and you've got Hitler. It's always Hitler, right? So Gandhi and Hitler are in the same place, but these two guys live drastically different in terms of qualifiably different kinds of lives. To which I said, I completely agree. They did. But I think the reformers had something to say about this that is right. You know, we need to make a distinction when we talk about participating in God's saving grace, which is relenting your life to Jesus and coming back to that place where you worship him, and participating in common grace. And the whole idea behind common grace, just to give you, it's a thumbnail sketch, all right? But the whole idea behind common grace is this. It's that when God creates, he infuses his goodness into creation, one aspect of which is you. And every time you participate in things that are good, you're participating in God's common grace that he imparted to creation itself. So you could think of even like the friendly or the good atheist. Those people exist. you know, as we talked about before, when it comes to the moral argument for the existence of God, it's that if God doesn't exist, there's no goodness. That's different than saying I have to believe in God to be good. No, any more than I have to know who created the lawnmower to mow my yard with it, which I still don't know who created it. I'm just making a point, right? I can still mow my yard and not know who the creator of the lawnmower is, but still be using it. Just like the same with goodness, it can be a part of creation itself, you not reckon it to its source, and the source still be God. Why do I think that there's going to be degrees of suffering in hell? And the answer is because I think that there are people like Gandhi who participated more in God's common grace, not his saving grace, but in his common grace. It's also evidenced in the Bible. If you look at Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48, it says, and that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Ever heard that before? And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. So just like, and I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in a sermon on Sunday morning, and I said, there's something that I want those of you that have given your life to Jesus to reckon yourselves with. And I'm not going to unpack this tonight, but the idea that there's going to be equal reward in heaven, you need to get rid of that. It is not going to be that way. It is one thing to say that the foundation of your salvation is Jesus, but just like we pointed out in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, on that foundation is built something with the work that you use in your salvation. So while Jesus is the foundation of your salvation, you are saved for good works. You were predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ, right? And so what he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians 3 is that these works, or lack of it, is going to be judged by his fire. That's for a church. He wrote that to the church. This also goes to the other side of the equation as well. Is there going to be equal suffering in hell? I actually think the answer to that is no, based on what you see in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. And what that does for me, at least, is I was talking with the agnostic that night. I had to say, hey, fair enough, but let's remember, Gandhi rejected a relationship with Jesus. So just as on a human level, if I reject a relationship with someone, guess what? I don't have a relationship with them, right? I don't share experience with them. I don't do life with them. That's what happens when you reject a relationship with them. But in God's goodness and in his justice, he is going to reckon to them and recognize the goods that they did in common grace. So do I think, to put it crudely, that in hell you've got Gandhi and Hitler sitting next to each other? I don't have any reason to think that, at least not based on what Jesus was saying in Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. So let me give you some final thoughts here, and then we'll go to your questions, assuming that you have any. You've not been shy so far, so tonight's not gonna be different, but here we go. God's attributes shine down on each one of us. His attributes shine down on each one of us. However, just as the sun hardens clay and softens wax, so some will melt and soften under the truths and the attributes of God, while others are only going to become hardened to him. It's the same sun, two different effects. I was trying, and I stumbled upon this, and if you just permit me to read this, because I thought that it was a really good way of understanding this separation. And so I'm just going to read it to you. Let's suppose that one day NASA develops a special kind of protective capsule that permits astronauts to take an expedition to within a very close proximity of the sun. This allows them to study the sun's nature while shielding them from its deadly heat and lethal radiation. Let's also suppose that space travel has reached a point where someone from the public domain is afforded the opportunity to accompany these astronauts on their expedition as an observer. One day, a certain man receives a call from NASA explaining how he has been chosen for a journey to the sun. And he's also told about the specially designed capsule that was made to shield him from the sun. Yet for some stubborn reason, this man refuses to agree to step inside the protective capsule. NASA cannot convince him otherwise, and he still insists upon going anyway. However, NASA cannot allow him to go because his nature and the nature of the sun cannot coexist at such a close proximity. Therefore, since NASA is responsible for him, values his life, and respects his choice, they can't permit him to go. Likewise, in order for sinful people to relationally coexist with God, we need to be protected from that part of his nature known as wrath. Simply stated, wrath refers to the characteristic of God's righteous anger toward our willful violation of his law. And just as the nature of the sun cannot be changed to accommodate us to coexist in nearness to it, so too the nature of God, it cannot change. Since he cannot alter his nature, since he desires to have an intimate and loving relationship with us, his solution to the problem of our sin nature is Jesus. The covering of our sins by the imputed righteousness of God, achieved through the blood shed on the cross by his Son, acts as an eternal shield to protect the believer from the wrath of a holy and awesome God. God's attributes shine down on each of us, remember? However, just as the sun hardens clay and softens wax, so some will melt and soften under the truths of the attributes of God, while others will only become hardened to him. Hopefully this is an analogy that helps you picture in your mind what I think is going on with a doctrine that I'll admit emotionally is tough. It's difficult. And where we began with Veritas some time ago, one of the things that I pointed out when we were dealing with doubt, especially emotional doubt, I got you into the diary of Charles Darwin, if you remember. And one of the things that Charles Darwin said that he struggled with the most wasn't about evolution and God and stuff. It was the doctrine of hell. And emotionally, he just could not get himself there. Let me just say on the front end, I struggle with it. I struggle with it. And part of the reason that I struggle with it isn't necessarily a theological struggle. That isn't it. It makes me struggle on a number of other levels. One of the reasons that it makes me struggle is I can't sit here content knowing that this is what Jesus is teaching and to say that I'm going to believe him and follow him and do nothing about people that don't know Jesus. It's just not okay with me. You know, that's like saying, I have the remedy for cancer, I just don't care to give it to you. Now, whether or not someone wants to take the remedy, that's up to them. But it's a completely different matter if I sit here and say, I think I'm going to hold this to myself. Folks, that part's on me. And that part's on anybody in this room that says that they profess Jesus. If we really take him at his word and what it is that he was teaching us here, then it should compel us to do something. So with that, I actually want to stop because I want to give some time to your questions. I'm going to invite Melody up here. I imagine there's one or two. That's okay. And then tonight, you know, it's Mother's Day, and I know this is a tough topic for Mother's Day, but we wanted to end on a little bit of a different note. All right, so let's do the Q&A, and then we have something for you. So let's go to your questions.
All right, guys. So if you have not headed over to menti.com and put in our code 370426, please do so, and you can vote on some of these awesome questions. We have 12 questions so far.
Oh, okay, good.
So, you know, we'll just rapid fire here. You ready?
I think so. Let's go.
Okay, this first question you kind of already answered, but it's been asked twice, so I'm going to go ahead and ask it again in case there's some clarification that needs to happen.
No problem.
Okay. So do you think that there are varying degrees of sin and therefore varying degrees of punishment in hell, or do you think that all sin is equal in God's eyes? And then there's another question that says, are there varying degrees of punishment in hell?
Do I think that every sin is the same? I don't think every sin is the same. I think the root of the sin problem is the same, but I don't think the effects of different sins are the same at all. Nobody would be able to convince me, or for that matter, even Jesus. There are distinctions that are made even in Scripture about how far some people have gone in evil versus others. So I would want to start there. Also, nobody looks in the Old Testament, for example, as we've been unpacking Judges or some other places, and says, hey, you know, the sins of the Canaanites, that's basically the same as a person that jaywalks. I mean, I'm just going to go with a no on that. Those things are qualifiably different. But that's a different question to me than what I was focusing on at the beginning, which is to say it's not primarily about discrete acts that we commit. And this is where I think some people maybe go wrong, because you go, man, that's endless suffering. How many sins could I have committed? You know, I only lived X number of years. What, let's say 10,000. But does that deserve eternal separation from God? And I'm like, well, if you're going discrete acts, maybe. But if you're talking about what's your disposition, that's a completely different question, which is why I started the place that I did. If the disposition is directed towards something other than God, that's fundamentally the problem. How it manifests itself is different from person to person. And those effects clearly are different.
Okay, so this question you've dealt with before when we talked about the destiny of the unevangelized. And
right.
If you weren't here to hear him unpack that, I highly recommend you go back and listen to that talk, because that he's able to unpack this question a little bit more. But maybe recap a little bit of that for us with this question. Do people who never hear the gospel go to hell? I know he will put a desire in your heart, and people come to Jesus in different ways. But will those people who never hear it get a chance or not?
Right. Okay. So one, and again, go back and watch the evening that we did on what happens to those that never hear the gospel, because I unpack it more than I'm about to, because we have some other questions. So let me give you a thumbnail sketch. One is that we've overestimated the goodness of people, right? And this is the theme that you see in Romans chapters 1 through 3. We've drastically overestimated the goodness of people. So, one, the sin problem is a universal problem. It's just a general affliction. But here's basically the line that I take, and I think it's right. Remember that we were talking about the distinction between a saving grace in Jesus and a common grace, just participating in the goodness that God has created, you know, his world. So the atheist that helps the old lady across the road, that's still a good thing, right, that an atheist does. And that's fine, or an agnostic or whatever. You know, an atheist that helps knock down walls this week for homes that flooded, that's still good, and they're still participating in good. So when it comes to the idea of saving grace, here's basically what I think. We are, that is me, you, and those that have confessed Jesus, we are the primary way, we're the primary vehicle of the gospel. We're the primary vehicle of the gospel. So when you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you are my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the farthest ends of the earth. Who is it that has the responsibility to share the gospel? That is Jesus with people. And the answer is, that's me and other believers. That is our God-given job. However, you do see, and what I was unpacking that now, is you do see evidence that you have Muslims that are coming to Jesus because of visions that they have. If you go to the Joshua Project, there's a people group that you pray for every day that's largely unreached, usually meaning less than 2% or less of the people have ever even heard the gospel in these areas, and it says to pray for them. And one of the main ways that you're encouraged to pray for Muslims is that God would send visions to them. A lot of times these visions come through, you know, so you could say something like angels or something like that, but these people are finding Jesus through this. So while we are the primary vehicle, it seems that there are other ways that God works. So here's basically what I think. I said thumbnail, so let me give you the thumbnail now, all right? Here's basically what I think. For those that respond favorably to God's common grace, he will provide a special revelation that is sufficient for their salvation. That's what I think. How does he do that? I'll be fair, I'm not exactly sure. But you have these moments in Scripture, you know, where you have like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, where he's like just traveling down the road, and he's like, oh, hey, there are those moments that I think God in his providence portions for that person to hear the gospel and to receive Jesus. So for those that are responding favorably to God's common grace, I think that God is going to provide a special revelation, because common grace doesn't save you. Jesus does. I think he will provide a special revelation that is sufficient for them to hear the gospel and to know Jesus. What about those that don't respond favorably to common grace? If they're not going to respond favorably to common grace, they're not going to respond to special revelation either. I'm also convinced of that. And even if you look in Luke 16, I keep going back to the rich man and Lazarus because I think there's a lot to unpack there. But you remember he communicates and he says, okay, if there's a chasm, the language in Luke 16, there's a chasm that has been fixed. This is set. Your destiny is set. And then if you remember what he does, he says, then could you send a messenger to my brothers so the same fate doesn't befall them? And you remember what the answer was? They have Moses, the law, and the prophets. They have everything that they need. And part of the lesson that we're supposed to, part of the lesson that we're supposed to be getting from that is this. We need to quit asking for more when God has given us enough. They've already got it. Now it's their job to respond to what God has already entrusted to them. So that, I said thumbnail, so I'm going to stop. That's a thumbnail.
That was good. Okay, here's a follow-up question that came in while you were answering. So what if there was a person who didn't accept Jesus, but they were a selfless and good person, would they still go to hell? And then would an evil, terrible person like Hitler who accepts Jesus go to heaven?
If nothing else, you think of... Now, of course, we're assuming that there's a genuine conversion, right? So let me just say that on the front end. There's a genuine conversion having. Some would look at the thief on the cross. I mean, this guy was in the throes of death, right? And what did Jesus made a guarantee? Because he looks at Jesus and he says, this guy is the Son of God. He is the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, today you're going to be with me in paradise, right? So he makes the wrong. Now, how did he have time to get baptized? No. Did he have time to go gut a flooded house, you know, or to do a good work? No, he had the time to die. But the thing was, is he had the time to die with Jesus and he took it. So there is that. Again, it has to go with the disposition of the heart. We keep having to come back to that where we see Jesus for who Jesus actually is and to reckon God as God in our life. The difference on the other thief is he never came to that place. So when you think of like a Gandhi, Gandhi was more shaped by the moral teachings of Jesus than anybody else. By his own admission. Who was the biggest impact in your life? And the answer was Jesus Christ. Okay, what did you believe about him? And he never got to the place, never, where he said, I'm going to yield my life to him as my Lord and my Savior. I'll take the moral Jesus. I'm not taking the saving Jesus. Okay, so we still need to take those things and keep those categories clear. Because again, that's like me saying, well, I'm going to reject that kind of relationship with you, which means then by definition, I'm not going to have that relationship with him any more than if I didn't want to be your friend, that I would have a relationship with you in any way. It's no different there. For whatever good that he does, the question is what do you do with Jesus? It's not what good have you done.
Why wouldn't you want to be my friend?
That was an example, right?
Sure.
All I was saying is if I reject a relationship with you, then guess what? I don't have a relationship with
you. Okay, I didn't want to be your friend either.
Okay. Or if I reject a relationship with you, right?
I don't have any relationship.
There you go.
Apparently Jeremy doesn't have any friends.
I shifted to Richard over here.
Okay. Poor Richard. We love you.
Yes, that's right.
Okay, so are there any differences between the Christian and the Jewish understanding of hell?
Any differences between the Christian and the Jewish understanding of hell? Well, we do need to make sure that when we're talking about hell and not some other things. So even Hades and hell are different. You know, if you look, and this is why I was talking from Revelation, there is this idea that there's going to culminate a final judgment. And at that time, there's going to be a general resurrection, right? And in that sense, by the way, Christians and Jews have agreed. This is what made the whole thing with Jesus completely baffling to a first century Jew. They had no concept of what's called an imminent resurrection. None. So the idea that Jesus was going to rise then blew their mind. They're like, no, that's not the way the resurrection works. It only happens at the end. Even if you go in, I think it's in Jeremiah chapter 23, you say, well, you know, where is heaven? And the answer is, well, you're standing on it, just not yet. It's this place put back to rights. And then what you have is, in the end, those that are separated. And I'm just going to go back to what I was talking about before with Jesus, talking about those that are condemned and those that are not, right? So we are in large agreement with what the afterlife looks like in the sense, we're talking about a theistic Jew, by the way, not a secular Jew. We're in large agreement that something happens after death. There are those that will belong with and have a relationship with God, and there are those that won't. Where we're largely disagreeing, when you think about it, is what are the means to that? What are the means? And so, you know, they're taking the first part of the Bible as, you know, reference when you think of like the Hebrew Bible, we'll call it the Old Testament. You know, they're taking that as the revelation of God, whereas I look at it and say, no, it's not that part of the Bible is wrong. It's that it's incomplete. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. Everything in the Old Testament was pointing to him. So it's not that it's wrong. It's just incomplete. And so when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, what is he saying? I'm it. I mean, I'm it. And other paths aren't going to get you. They're not going to get you where you need to be. So do they have theistic Jews, that is the Jews that believe in God, do they have a concept of the afterlife? Yes. Do they have a concept of separation, condemned and saved? The answer is yes. Is faith significant to them? And the answer is yes. We have to get to the question of what do you do with Jesus? And there we go. All right, we're very different there. We're very different. Same with Muslims.
So this is an interesting question. Do Satan or the demons have power in hell in the same way God has power in heaven?
Oh, well, remember, I mean, Satan and demons are created beings, right? Which is why when I was talking about hell, I said we need to remember what hell primarily is. You know, and the idea that it's you know, the fire and so forth, and you have this imagery of your skin burning and so forth. I'm like, well, remember, it was first created for Satan and his demons. Right? And since they don't have physical nerve endings, maybe there's something, you know, more atrocious about hell than just skin burning. Right? So I would want to start there. But any power that Satan has is limited and it is created. It was endowed to him. It isn't intrinsic to him. So the idea that you have Satan is ruling in hell, no, Satan's not ruling anything. This is why I was quoting Colossians 1:15 through 17. You know, Christ is sustaining all of creation in his hand. And you go, how much is all of creation? All of it. Hell is a created space as well. So he is sustaining even it in his hand. And Satan, even there, wouldn't have his existence if Christ weren't sustaining him. So, no, I don't think he's down there ruling. I don't think he has dominion. I don't think he has control. I don't think he has power. Again, the whole point is you look at hell and it's a place where sin and its effects are quarantined. So basically what you have is, and this is kind of the story of Revelation, he is defeated and he's put in jail. And how much power is that? He's subdued under Jesus. How much power is that? It doesn't seem to be very much.
So this is kind of a follow-up question to that, and I think they kind of go hand in hand. The question is, if there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, does that mean that God is taking an active role in the punishment the damned endure? And how does this reconcile with hell being a separation from God?
Yeah, so do I think God is taking an active role? The answer is yes. Do I think that this is incompatible with separation from God? I think the answer there is no. Because what we're talking about is a different kind of separation. We're talking about a relational separation and a separation from the blessings of God, not from a complete separation from God. To be completely separated from God means you don't exist anymore. That's what it means. In him we live and move and have our being. That's what it means, right? So it's not that, but instead it's more on the relational component and separated from the blessings of God. Which again, if you go back to Luke 16 and you say, well, how much can we tease from that? I don't know, the rich man seemed to be totally aware of what he was not participating in. Completely aware of what he wasn't participating in. So I think that is the distinction that we have to focus on there. Relationally separated is different than separated from his sustaining us. Those aren't the same thing.
So who or what is in hell now, and where is it physically located?
Physically, don't know. All that I can say is hell is a different realm of existence. That's what I can speak to. And that's why I unpacked the scripture that I did. Who is in hell? If you look at Romans 10, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead, then you are saved. Who is it that's in hell? Those that do not believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. That's a quick answer, but I think it's accurate, and I also think it's sufficient. That's who's there. That's different. Are you looking for specific names? is that the question? I don't know that I want to go down that road.
I think
I'm happier talking about the conditions than I am specific names.
Hitler's
but you're not
there,
looking
though, right?
good, Melody. Right. You're not looking. I'm just kidding. Yeah. Conditions, yes. Conditions.
Do you see what I have to put up with? Goodness no. gracious. Sorry, okay, so these two questions kind of go with that one, but I want to see if you have a different answer. And they kind of go together. So two other questions. Are you saying that hell is not so much physical but mental? And then another question is, in heaven or hell, will we be physical beings or spiritual beings?
All right, so we're going to be physical beings. Don't get me wrong. The idea of resurrection is it's a bodily resurrection. Some of this, by the way, is even inferred from the post-resurrection narratives of Jesus himself. You know, we get some concept of the afterlife by what was witnessed by those people that saw him walk for 40 days and do ministry for 40 days before his ascension at the beginning of Acts. It's just that it was somewhat inconceivable to them, right? They struggled with it. If I remember, I think Jesus appears to Peter three times before he goes, man, it is you, right? I don't know that I'd have been any different, right? But how did Jesus appear? Bodily. He appeared bodily. He was eating with them, right? He was interacting with them. The whole idea is that it was a bodily resurrection. So this should give us some concept of the afterlife. If Jeremiah 23 is right, and let's just say that it is, and that the earth is heaven, just not yet, the earth is a physical space. What's the space that we're going to inhabit? It's going to be a physical space with physical bodies. Melody, I'm going to give you high fives when we're there, right? It's going to be something like that. But to get to the second part of the question, you say, is the suffering primarily emotional? And the answer is, I think so. I do. I think that it deals not with repentance. I think that this is where you get a distinction between like Peter and Judas. You know, Peter's sin describes him as repentant. Judas, he's repentant. But really what Judas was sorry he was caught. That's kind of the big difference, right? I think there's going to be that kind of regret. I think there's going to be that kind of remorse even there. I think it's going to be psychological. I think it's going to be emotional. Again, we see it in the rich man. Right? It's not that he's unaware. He is aware and it's bearing down on him. The goods and the blessings he doesn't share in or participate in. I think that's primarily it. It's primarily as a result, it's because it's really about relationship. And at that point, I think, taking the rich man as one example, he knows the relationship he doesn't have. He knows it. But again, that doesn't mean that it's enough for him to change or to worship or anything like that. It's one thing to say, I don't want to suffer. It's another thing to say, I'm going to worship you. Those are not the same thing.
That's heavy stuff.
Well, the doctrine is heavy.
Just a yeah. wee bit. Just
yeah.
a wee bit.
Just a little bit.
Okay, so you had mentioned that there's no recorded person who had ever repented in hell. Mm-hmm. What if a person did repent in hell? Would he or she be saved at that point?
Well, in principle, the answer would be yes, right? I mean, if you take Romans 10 seriously, if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord and God raised him from the dead, then you're saved. Then the answer is anybody that believes in their heart and confesses with their mouth that Jesus Christ is the Lord, they're saved, right? That's different than saying somebody in hell actually repents. Those are not the same thing, which is why I said, okay, is it in principle impossible? And the answer is no. But do we have any evidence that anybody does that? And that's why I was quoting D.A. Carson, who's a renowned New Testament scholar. He says, go canvas the Bible. You won't find one. You're not going to find one. And that's where I think the Luke 16 narrative is probably the most telling. He's in the throes of Hades, which is not yet hell. Think of it like a holding cell before the final judgment, for lack of better words, but just think of it like that. And even there, what did he do? He wasn't bowing the knee. He wasn't worshiping Jesus. He's like, hey, can you give me some water? I just don't want to suffer. So again, no evidence that anybody repents.
So after Jesus comes back the second time, and then there's the final judgment, do those who died before the rapture have a chance to repent?
Do those that die before the... Well, the only passage I know that people usually go to for that is in 1 Peter 3, where Jesus descends and he preaches to those of the generation of Noah. There's that passage. But the thing about that passage was it wasn't Jesus going and sharing the gospel with them. Instead, what it is Jesus and going and declaring victory over them. That, I think, is what's happening in that passage. So I don't see any narrative there that, Think about it like this. If you look at Abraham, Romans 4 talks about Abraham, right? And the way that it describes Abraham is, it says that he obeyed the law of God 430 years before the law was written. And you go, now how in the world does a guy obey the law of God 430 years before the law is written? And the answer is when you're that close to God, you know his heart. You know his heart. And you can follow it. Now, thank God for the law. Don't get me wrong, right? Because a lot of people aren't following God like Abraham followed. Like Abraham followed God. But I think we need to, you know, in the heart and the spirit of the question, I think we need to keep that in mind.
Okay, we're almost out of time.
Okay.
I think this is an interesting question. Are there any accounts of after-death experiences with hell where someone temporarily died?
After-death experiences? All right, tricksy question. Okay, here's why it's tricky. Because when people start talking about near-death experiences, this is what you need to remember, that it's near-death, right? So you have people that there are about 100 cases. There's a book called Beyond Death that's pretty interesting by J.P. Moreland and Gary Habermas. And then there's some other books that I've read that deal with patients that doctors declared dead. So they're clinically and biologically dead. There's no brain activity. There's no breathing. There's no heart. There's nothing happening there, right? And there are some stories that will make your skin crawl, right? So I'll leave it there. Most of the stories that are included in these studies I find most pretty much useless. But there's about 100 or ish of them that I'm like, all right, this is interesting. Are there any cases that I'm aware of a person that like goes to hell and back? None that I'm aware of, except this one is kind of interesting. Anton LaVey, who was the founder of the Church of Satan out in California. This story is a little strange. He's on his deathbed, and those that were in the room with him, this is at least the story that comes with it. Those that were in the room with Anton LaVey when he was dying, they said you could tell that he was, so to speak, kind of leaving his body. He was getting to the point where he was dying. And then it's like his eyes just kind of fixed, and he started talking. And what he started saying was, something is wrong. Something is very, very wrong. And that was right before he died. Some were looking at that, and they said it was a very eerie kind of experience to see him having something like that he was speaking to. What all was going on there? I'm not exactly sure. But it's as near as I can get to answering the question. If there's some case out there of a person that dies, they go to hell, and then they come back, then I'm not exactly sure.
I think this is a good one to kind of end on for tonight, and then we'll try to get some more of these questions posted on social media this week.
Right.
We have about 6 left after okay. this one. So why do you think Christians don't let the reality of hell propel them to serve and evangelize more?
Okay, good question. Why don't Christians evangelize more? Why don't Christians share the gospel more? All right, I think there are layers to this. One is, I think a lot of Christians are just scared. You're just scared. You know, what are people going to think of me? I don't know. You don't either. You might talk with them and have a conversation like I had with someone not too long ago, and they said, you know, thank you for being willing to talk with me. If what you believe, if you really believe this, I'm just thankful that you're willing to share it with me. They didn't accept Jesus that day, but they were thankful that I cared enough to share Jesus with them. I've also had other people that called me a moron, among other things, right? And I'm like, well, you know, you do what you can do, right? So I'm just more of the ilk that says, hey, how about this? Let's just be obedient and leave it at that. Let's just be obedient and leave it at that. You know, sharing the gospel with people is one of the greatest acts of love that you can do for somebody. And you do it because you actually care for them. If you really believe what Jesus is saying and you believe that there's an afterlife, then, you know, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share Jesus with them? How much do you have to hate them? Because that's a lot. But some are afraid. And I get that. But there's also something else. I think a lot of Christians also just don't care. It's not just fear. I think Christians don't care. There was a poll that I read a few weeks ago I'm sitting in the bed reading, and 57%, according to the poll, 57% of millennials said that they think that it's wrong to share the gospel with people. 57% of millennials. I'm like, what's the matter with you people? Look, you know, Jesus said, I have come to seek and save the lost. Go with Jesus on this. I've come to seek and save the lost. 57% are saying, as a result, guess what? That 57% is never, if they really believe that, they're never going to say anything about Jesus. It's just a personal decision that they made that I don't know what it was for, frankly, but it's just a personal decision that they made. A lot of Christians just don't care. I think we have to get around to just calling a spade a spade. You know, so when you look in Scripture and it says, teach me, Lord, to number my days, we don't number our days very well. We wake up and we already have a plan, but rarely is the plan to say there is somebody that might need Jesus today, even if it's one. Even if it's one. Teach me to number my days. We don't number our days. And as a result, we're really busy with a lot of stuff that I'm convinced that when we die, Jesus is going to say, frankly, I didn't care about a lot of what you were doing with your time. Now, you were as entertained as you could have been, but it really wasn't helping a broken world that needed healing. So can I just one more time give a challenge to the church? For those of you that have accepted Jesus, to take him at his word that you have a commission. You have a commission, and to take it seriously. Here's why. I don't expect anybody in this room to be Billy Graham. I actually don't. I don't. But it doesn't mean that you can't share the gospel with somebody. It doesn't mean that either. So just kind of in the quiet of your mind for a second, have you shared the gospel with one person in a year? In a year? How about 2 years? Have you shared the gospel with anybody? 3 years? We've got to start asking that question.
I'm going to go ahead and invite Tiffany to come on up here and get all ready. Right. One last question that I think is a really good
segue.
You said
that was the last question.
I know.
Question.
Okay. So I...
All right. You can come up, girl. Come on.
I just, you know...
All right. So we're going to have... Can I just say... We're going to have a little treat for you tonight. Mothers... How many mothers are out there? Can I hear from you? All right. We see the hands. That's awesome. Carson, get your hand. You're not a mother. Hey, we wanted to end tonight on... Because this is a heavy topic. It's a heavy doctrine. And we wanted to end the night just with a song. Tiffany wrote this song, and it's for you, moms, and we hope that it blesses you. We're going to hand it over. Did you really have another question for me?
I did. It was a good segue for next week.
Oh, okay. Let's do this, and then we're going to hand it over to you. Does that sound good?
Sure thing.
One more. Okay. So it's the suicide question. That's why we have to ask.
I got it.
So I once heard that if you commit suicide, you go to hell.
Right.
Do you believe this to be true? Why or why not?
No, I don't believe it to be true. Look, if... Largely, this comes from Catholic theology. I don't think it comes from the Gospels, where you make a distinction between mortal sins and venial sins. We don't really make those distinctions. If you look in Mark's Gospel, if I remember, it's Mark chapter 3, and it says, you know, what is the unforgivable sin? And the answer is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. You know, okay, so what does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? That's a good question. And the answer is to reject that which the Holy Spirit is speaking to you. You look over in John's Gospel and you say, to what does the Holy Spirit speak? And the answer is the cross of Jesus and his resurrection. So to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to reject the work of Christ on the cross and the resulting in his bodily resurrection, which means as a result, you are rejecting atonement. You're rejecting unity or at-one-ment with God. You don't want it. And so to blaspheme the Holy Spirit is to do that. So suicide, is it a sin? Yes, it is. We're not supposed to take our own lives. I get it. We're going to deal with this topic next week. Does that mean that if you commit suicide, therefore you're separated from God for all eternity? And the answer is no. Even that sin is covered by the blood of Christ. The one that isn't is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
We hope you have enjoyed the podcast. For more information on Veritas, visit www.veritaswbc.com.